Well, brothers and sisters, Paul in this passage is writing to Titus, who had been set apart by the apostle and called to this task of ministering to the church, as many of you are aspiring to do. And Paul is giving him here guidelines and directions as to how he is to govern himself as well as to teach those who he is ministering to. You notice in this chapter he's speaking and addressing older women and older men and younger women and younger men and servants, and these very practical words that he brings to them. And he ends with these words: these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. So Paul is saying these words are coming to you as the words of Christ, the words of God himself, that you are to continually be reminding the church and the people of God about. But in this middle section here, from 11 to 14, he is highlighting for us really the manifold grace of God. And that's my theme this afternoon. From verses 11 to 14, he's going to unpack for us four things that this grace of God is accomplishing in the lives of the church and the children of God. So I want to look at these four things. First, to save us, then to teach us, then to prepare us, and lastly, to purify us. So this manifold grace of our God in Jesus Christ is accomplishing these four things. Notice in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation. We all know, in general, a definition of grace. Grace is that which we receive without any merit ourselves. We're unworthy of the things that would be received. This is grace. It's an act of favor bestowed without any worthiness on the part of the recipient. And Paul's saying this grace of God, it's God's grace in Jesus Christ, made its appearance. It was manifested, he says, in that it brings salvation and has appeared to all men. The Apostle John perhaps comes to mind as we reflect on this word. And this was manifest, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. So this grace of God that Paul here is speaking about to Titus to make sure that he exhorts and rebukes and speaks of these things with all authority is what brings salvation. And it comes, Paul says here, to all manner of men. Paul is indicating that this grace is indiscriminate. It comes to all kinds of people, whether they be kings and rulers and authority, or whether they be paupers and servants. Whatever our station in life, this grace of God is available and is given of God to us. It brings salvation. It rescues sinners from the greatest evil, the curse due to our sin, and delivers us to the greatest good, to be united to Jesus Christ and adopted as sons and daughters of God. It brings us this marvelous salvation. This grace of God is so prevalent in the Apostle Paul's teaching that over 100 times in his epistles he is highlighting the grace of God. And it's not because, as he mentions here, the grace of God bringing salvation having appeared to all men, as some erroneously would interpret this text, that somehow it just has appeared, it was manifest, it's revealed, available for all, and dependent on us. That negates grace, as Paul would write to the Ephesians. But this grace is active, it is working, it is bringing salvation. It saves us sovereignly. It finds us in our sin and delivers us. It redeems us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we could say, in a sense, no matter what your circumstance, no matter what the circumstance of the people that we are ministering to might be in, whatever sin they might have been involved in or are involved in, this grace of God is capable of bringing whatever their need may be. This is what's commissioned to those who are called to speak this word with authority. This was Paul's word to Titus. This is Paul's word to us. My grace, God is saying, is sufficient. It's bestowed. It's manifested. It's enough for whatever your need and my need might be. You've heard the acronym of GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. He'll get to that in verse 14 when he's talking about how Christ gave himself. If there was no giving of Christ, paying the price through his blood, this grace could not be shown to us. But notice he moves from a general bringing salvation and having appeared to all men to a very specific second thing that this grace accomplishes. Verse 12. It teaches us. This is a particularity of grace. The grace is displayed for all to see. It is available for all to receive. But it is particular in that it teaches us. We who have been called out by God's grace from the depth of sin to His marvelous grace, this grace is teaching us. Grace, Paul is saying, is a teacher. It leads the children of God step by step in the way. It leads us gently. It guides us. It's the teacher that leads us into all truth. It's this teacher that Paul sets before us that accomplishes two things. Notice what he says in the text. Teaching us that, one, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and then secondly, the opposite of that, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Those who have been the recipients, as Paul says in verse 11 of this grace, have been taught. We are students of this marvelous grace of God, of the Word of God. And the word here that Paul uses of teaching us is not as if someone's standing in front of a classroom lecture and talking about what grace accomplishes. Not at all. It's in a sense the kind of schoolmaster, not as of the law that he mentions to the Galatians, but here it is a schoolmaster that is leading us into the very truths of grace, God's grace. It deals with us as sons. It encourages us to walk in the ways of holiness. It teaches us even more clearly than what the schoolmaster to the law could ever teach us. It teaches us, yes, to discern, as Paul will lay out here before Titus to teach the others about what's good and what's evil, what's acceptable to God. It's a grace that chastens, as it teaches, but never condemns. Grace, then, we could say, is a purifying discipline. It doesn't govern us with a hard hand, as the law can do, but it is grace that receives us back again into favor when we come humbled in repentance. All those who have been recipients of the grace that has appeared of God are being taught. And the evidence of that grace having been received is, as Paul says in verse 11, we will be denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. And so the question we can ask ourselves this morning is this grace appeared, we received it, we confess that, are we being taught by the Holy Spirit of this grace to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts? Are we, as Paul is writing here, living in the current culture? We are. Titus and those living his day had particular issues they had to struggle with, but we do as well. And as you and I think about our life, our struggle, our thought patterns, our heart responses, are we denying ungodliness and worldly lust? Because Paul is saying this is in opposition to what this grace of God is teaching us. It means we ought to deny ourselves. That's what Christ has done. He came in this world denying all that was anti-God and ungodly and sought to live. And he did live with his whole heart and his whole life devoted to his Father. This is what the grace of God is teaching us to resemble and to become transformed into this likeness ourselves. But not only the negative, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, but he says we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Anyone who has become a new creature in Christ Jesus, at root of their heart, this is the burning desire. Because we've just come from a place of conviction. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We've been delivered through such a marvelous grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How could I sin against such grace? And so the striving becomes, the teaching of this grace becomes how to actually do that. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Living soberly, not absorbed in the things of this world. That's the contrast. Don't be living drunkenly, taken in by all the things that can distract us and distort our thinking that this world sets before us. But live soberly, living, drinking in the Word of God, righteously and godly in this present world. That it is to live by grace when we are taught these two things. You see, this grace of God, Paul is saying, is training us. It's molding and shaping us on how we are called to live. And in doing that, what Paul says, the third thing it brings us to is verse 13. When this shaping and teaching and molding of the person of God takes place, there is, as a result, a looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So this grace, Paul says, not only saved us, not only teaches us, but it is also preparing us. This, too, is one of the seeds of grace, if you might put it in those words, of regeneration and new life. There is a longing, because as we begin to live the Christian life, we recognize this battle of verse 12, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, and living soberly and righteously and godly. And where are our eyes to be directed? It's coming. He's coming. And when we see Him, we'll be like Him, John said. So the thought is here of the Apostle Paul is we are looking beyond what we experience in the here and now, this battle, this conflict, this struggle. We are looking for our Lord to appear, this glorious appearing, and it is by grace. Without being in Christ, this world, as we look at it today, all that's transpiring in this world, the riots, the violence, the unsettledness and division between groups of people. Without hope. But here Paul is saying, grace is teaching us, and grace is giving us this blessed hope. It's preparing us for the mansions of glory. Jesus said, blessed are those servants who, when the Lord comes, shall find watching. Verily, I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. Isn't there a certain unrest in our souls as we think of the grace of God teaching and molding and shaping us? We haven't arrived. We long for perfection. We long to be rid of sin. And Paul is saying, therefore, let this grace lift up your eyes to look for the blessed hope press on. This is the second appearing. Notice what Paul has done here. Verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. And now, all those to whom it has appeared, they are looking for the blessed hope of the glorious second appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Father is never at rest. He is always at work, accomplishing this purpose. He is seeking to accomplish the transformation of His people and His church into, as Jesus has said, a bride that He will present to His Father without spot and without wrinkle. When you think of this grace of God that has worked salvation, is teaching us these things, denying this, putting on that, and looking toward this blessed hope, this ought to be our daily perspective. This is reflecting upon the work of the triune God as we who are recipients of this glorious grace of salvation. If we live in this way, with our faces toward heaven, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, what will change in how you live? The words you use? The things you think? The things you spend your time and talents and money as you look toward this blessed hope? And obviously, you cannot have this blessed hope and looking for His coming if you're living toying with sin. Because guilt will fill our soul. Distance will separate us from this communing with Christ who we look for in His second appearing. But having been taught, having received salvation that has come to us, we ought to be looking more with anticipation. Even as you see these things happening, Jesus said to His disciples, lift up your eyes because your redemption is drawing near. Paul brings us to the last thing here. The fourth thing we want to look at, this grace accomplishes, which is to purify us, verse 14. So as we look for this glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, He reminds us it's He, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that this purpose, He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. The beginning and end of this grace of God will never fail. It will be accomplished in the lives of all of His people. Sometimes when we struggle through our spiritual struggles, we're wondering what the purpose will be, what the end will be, will we persevere on? But the light of God's grace here is it brings salvation. It is teaching us. It is causing us to look for this glorious appearing. And we will therefore, by His grace, be redeemed from all iniquity, and He will purify to Himself a peculiar people that is zealous of good works. Paul says He was rich, but for your sakes He became poor, that you might have His riches, the riches of this grace. The price accomplished, who gave Himself, was not simply to save us and to bring salvation, verse 11, but to purify us, verse 14, to Himself. This idea of purifying us is accomplished by His grace. Paul mentioned this in chapter 3. If you look at verses 4 to 8, he says, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. He's repeating, in a sense, many of the same themes and ideas he's just unfolded for us in chapter 2. Because he wants Titus to set before the believers, the churches he will minister, this is the grand purpose of God in saving you, to transform you into the likeness of His Son. And it's because, he says, these are a peculiar people to Himself. Now, you can use that word peculiar, I suppose, in various ways. Strange, meaning weird, or peculiar, meaning something one delights in. Something that's reserved and exclusively preserved for oneself. That's the idea here. There are several times the Scriptures use this idea of a peculiar people. When you are in Christ, when I am in Christ, we are a peculiar people. Not strange. Yes, sometimes strange in the eyes of the world, perhaps. But not strange in the sense of unknown and unnoticed and uninvolved in by this one Jesus who is purifying unto Himself us as a peculiar people. This is Old Testament truth, several places. But let me quote you 26 Deuteronomy verse 18. The Lord hath avouched thee this day to be His peculiar people, as He hath promised thee that thou shouldst keep all His commandments. Again, the idea of you are a preserved, peculiar people for me. Now live this way by grace. 1 Peter, a well-known text, I'm sure, to us as well. Chapter 2, 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Not period, but that you would show forth the praise of Him who has called you out of darkness to this marvelous light. That's the purpose God is saying. He has saved you so that already now as we live, as you attend seminary, as you mingle in with families in your churches, wherever you may be in your station in life now, are you exhibiting this transformation that He is working in you as a response of your heart, my heart, for His grace? Meditate on this word of His marvelous grace. It's accomplishing these things in you. Paul says, we are as workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He ordained before the foundation of the world. In other words, Christ didn't die just to save us. He died to make you holy, to purify us. And when we do not live dependent on and looking toward this glorious appearing of our Lord, we are often missing this transformation in our life as He intends it to be. And Paul, he understands we can lose perspective. He understands that he's speaking to Titus, one who will be a teacher, and he says, verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. And you come back to it in verse 8. This is a faithful saying of these things that I affirm that thou constantly show them that have believed in God. There's nothing quite so liberating, I suspect, as when we have tasted, to whatever degree that might be, of this marvelous grace of our God, based upon the work and righteousness of Christ, what He has accomplished for us. Then when we come to our spiritual duties and disciplines, it's not a work. It ought to be a delight. Because we meet with Him whose grace is ever flowing and ever abounding, even when we are unworthy. And the danger is that we often can, through our slips and falls, feel guilty and at distance from God and not relish His grace. I close with this story of a 12-year-old boy who was outside playing with some stones, and they had some geese in their yard. And he was throwing these stones and chasing after the geese, and one of them struck one of the geese in the head and fell over and died. And he looked around and thought nobody saw him. He quickly took the goose and buried it in the ground, covered it over. But before supper, his sister came to him and said, "I saw what you did today. And if you don't do the dishes," they each had to take turns, "and if you don't do the dishes, I'm going to tell Mom." So for a period of several days, this boy would volunteer to do the dishes. And if he wouldn't say something, his sister would give him that look, "I'm going to tell Mother." And one day after the meal was finished, the boy was sitting there with a smile on his face. And Mother said, "So you need to do the dishes." And his sister looks at him and gives him the look. "Tell Mother, go, do the dishes." And the boy, smiling, said, "It's your turn tonight. I've already told Mother, and she's forgiven me." God has forgiven us by His marvelous grace. We need to live in light of that truth as a response of gratitude with these very things that Paul sets before us. This marvelous grace that will teach us, that will prepare us, that will purify us. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful for Thy grace, marvelous grace. A grace that caused Thy servant John Newton to exclaim, "Amazing grace." We pray that that may so too in our hearts as we go about our calling and tasks today and this week and this semester. And give that we may, in tasting of Thy grace, be filled with gratitude and desire to live in a way that would be putting off and denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly and righteously and godly, and look, lifting up our eyes to our Lord Jesus Christ, and that He would redeem us from every iniquity and purify us to Himself as a peculiar people. Help us to never tire and to never not proclaim these truths. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.